All right, let's turn in our Bibles, shall we?
To 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I loved the thrust of the praise and worship this morning. It seemed to be two themes that were dominant. One was focusing on the Lord, which was kind of the theme that God had laid on our heart at the very first part of this year, focusing on Him. And that has been a challenge in light of the coronavirus outbreak, and I believe it is the challenge that God wanted to introduce to us. It's easy to believe and go to church when everything is well and everything is coming up roses, but when we're isolated from each other, there's a real test of your faith. For some of you, it was a crisis of faith. Oh, crud, no, I'm stuck home with my husband. I'm stuck home with my wife or my kids. I got my sense of self-worth from my job. That was never God's intention. So I think He has a way of breaking up those kind of idols for us. And I wonder how many passed those tests. I won't ask for a raise of hands, but you should ask yourself the question, did I become a stronger Christian in isolation? Was I more faithful to my Bible reading and prayer, or did I play the slacker? Statistics, according to George Barna, say that 50% of all millennials dropped out entirely. Didn't watch any church online or otherwise, didn't go anywhere. 50% of all millennials just gave up. There was a significant minority of people that took the opportunity to go to other churches, listen to other churches online. There's plenty of great churches out there. Some of them, a very small minority, 14%, said they took the opportunity to jump churches. And I suppose all of that's a part of that isolation mode. But the test that was for us is whether we were focusing on the Lord or not. We can't focus on COVID-19. Can I tell you, pandemics come and go. We can freak out about all of these things. That is not the will of God. But the last song really captured my heart. I'm a child of God. I think fighting the battles that we face successfully depend upon you knowing your identity in Christ. And to that end, I've put out a flyer in the foyer rack there, your identity in Christ. Who am I in Christ? If you stand firm in that identity, whether COVID-19 is here or not, you're going to be in the Word of God. You're going to be in prayer. You're going to be seeking His face. You're going to be worshiping Him. Why? Because who you are has not changed. Where you are has, and that is irrelevant. It's who you are in Christ that determines how successfully you walk the course of this sinful, fallen world. It's a hard life. I got that. But I'll tell you what, your focus can't be on COVID-19, or the fruit will be paranoia and fear. If your eyesight is on God, if your focus is on Him, which has been this year-long theme, then you're going to come out of this COVID-19 thing just fine. Understand that as of 2 weeks ago, there was a small number of people, 171 people in the entire state of Colorado that were hospitalized for COVID-19. 171 people in the entire state were in the hospital with COVID-19. Do you know how many people are in Colorado? 5.75 million people. Percentage-wise, that's not 1% of our people are in the hospital with this stuff, not 0.1%, not 0.001%, but 0.003% have been negatively affected and are in a hospital with COVID-19. And 5.75 million people are in fear over this? Social distancing, we got to shut everything down. 171 people were in the hospital. More people were in there by tenfold for flus and other colds, epidemics, respiratory-related illnesses. 10 times that many were in there for cardiovascular diseases. But nobody's freaking out about that. It's interesting what Satan throws at us to get us to question our core beliefs. Do you know who you are in Christ Jesus? And do you know how you should be acting in light of the fact that you're a child of God? You don't give way to fear. I'm not saying stop wearing your masks and rebel. That's not what I'm saying. The Bible is clear about obeying those that are in positions over us, so we're going to wear our masks. And while we hate it, trying to sing with a mask on, if that doesn't introduce a measure of claustrophobia in you, there's something wrong. I can't quite catch my breath, especially if we're singing loud. Okay, I'm trying to get out that last chorus one more time. We won't be wearing masks forever, but we will dwell with the Lord forever. Masks are overblown. Well, I'm rebellious by nature. That's your sinful, fallen nature. Get it under control, please. I don't really care how much you or I dislike masks. That's not the point. It's a test. Pass the test. Will you be obedient to Scripture that says obey the civil authorities over you? That's the question. Will you obey? Let me just give me an affirmation. Will you obey? Questions? It's that cut and dried. Doesn't matter if I like it or don't like it. Paul was writing the church of Corinth to obey the civil authorities over him when Nero, the nutcase, was the emperor of the whole Roman Empire and persecuting Christians. We don't have it so bad. Wearing a mask is not like Christmas has been canceled this year or something like that, okay? Let's not overblow this thing. If you have a rebellious nature, understand we all do, and you're not meant to live in it. You're meant to conquer it by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't care about masks. I care about pleasing the Lord. Paul had come to Corinth in the fall of the year 50 AD, founded the church there. He stayed with them for about 18 months, instructing this brand new church in the things of the Lord before going on to Ephesus on his second missionary journey. He writes this letter when the church is now about 5 years old and they've got some problems. It's a small enough church. They're all meeting in one lady's house. So it might have numbered 10, 20, 30 people. And that's about it. And in a church that size of 30 people, perhaps, they've got a multitude of problems. Why? Because they wear the same sinful, fallen flesh that you and I do. So they have the same problems that you and I do, the same issues, the same things that come up often. And it usually comes from the fact that we've lost our focus on God, we have forgot who we are in Christ Jesus, and we start operating in the sinful, fallen nature again. We're to operate in love instead. 1 Corinthians 13 says love is patient. Love is kind. You read the list for yourself. It's how we're supposed to be acting. Now, beginning in the 14th verse of chapter 2, Paul had separated all of mankind into three classifications: the born-again spiritual person, the unregenerate, unborn-again pagan out in the world that doesn't know Christ, and thirdly, the worldly or carnal Christian living far below the level Christ died to give us. We, all of us in this room, everybody on this planet falls into one of those three categories. This was the Corinthian church in a nutshell. It was Christian, but it was carnal. Nobody was questioning their salvation, but Paul was questioning their conduct because apparently they'd either forgotten to focus on God or forgotten who they were in Christ Jesus. Both of those emphases are so important today. If you're going to navigate this world successfully as a child of God, you've got to continuously continue to focus upon him in a very personal and intimate way. And secondly, you're going to have to remind yourself constantly who I am in Christ Jesus. I'm a child of God. Because Satan's going to play with your head, and he's going to yank your strings, and he's going to do everything he can to get you to operate in the realm of the flesh instead of the spirit. So you see the problems in the church that have come to Paul's attention. Sexual immorality, immaturity, instability, divisions, jealousy, envy, lawsuits, marital difficulties, the misuse of the spiritual gifts, all in a church of 30 people. You go, what a hot mess that church was. Most of us would take one, we would go to that church one time, fill out a visitor's card, and say, I ain't never coming back here. But it's a church that God didn't give up on. It's a church that Paul didn't give up on. Every church has problems. The test before us is how we handle our problems. There are biblical ways to handle every issue of life. Did you know that? Let me just throw out, for instance, just because I saw the example on TV last night. People tearing down statues. Is that illegal? Come on. Okay, it's against the law. What's the Bible say about obeying the law? Are we supposed to obey the law? then the Bible tells us how we should conduct ourselves. Instead, we're tempted to justify the breaking of the law, where Paul never did that in the Old Testament, nor are we encouraged to do it in the New. It's not an issue of justifying why you aren't obedient to God's word. The issue is, are you obedient? So I can't tear down statues. That wouldn't please God. I can't burn Wendy's. Doesn't justify any of the social ills that are out there. There are horrible things that go on in a sinful, fallen world, from wars and famines and pestilences, and the list goes on and on. Where do you turn? What do? Do you take things into your own hands? How does burning down an innocent Wendy's advance anybody's social cause? Not only is it illegal, not only is it against the law, not only does it jeopardize the lives of innocent people around you, it's wrong. Do black lives matter? Of course black lives matter. All lives matter because all have been made in the image of God. That's the issue. We've been, all of us, everybody on this planet, we've been made in the issue of God. Thus, all lives must matter equally to the Creator, the God who made us. Of course these things matter. But I'll tell you what, if every man, woman, and child on this planet were filled with the Spirit of God and had given their hearts and lives to Jesus Christ, can I tell you there wouldn't be any of these issues? The world needs the Lord Jesus Christ. No amount of anarchy or social activism is going to correct the sinful nature of man's heart. It's a spiritual problem. It demands a spiritual answer. And until somebody figures that out, we're going to watch them continue to tear down statues and graffiti up churches and burn stores that don't deserve it. Of course lives matter to God. None more than the life of his own son, who voluntarily gave up his life so that you and I might live for God. Not for ourselves, demanding our own way. We are such a selfish people. Love does not demand its own way. Well, in chapter 6, Paul addresses two more major issues in a small church at Corinth. Lawsuits amongst themselves and sexual immorality problems that are still very much with the 21st century church today. Let's look at verse 1. If anyone has a dispute with another, dare he take it to the ungodly, the civil courts for judgment, instead of before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Highlight that one because that's scary. That's what you and I will be doing in the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. You and I will be judging. We look at judges today, and some are good, and some are bad, and some are in between. I'll tell you what, it's you and I that will be judging the world for 1,000 years under Christ. And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge the angels? We'll talk about that in a second, because that's a hairy responsibility all by itself. How much more the things of this life? Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, appoint as judges even men of little account in the church. I say this to shame you. Is it possible that there's no one among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? Instead, one brother goes to law against another brother, and this in front of unbelievers? It's a miserable testimony. You guys should not be doing this. Now, he's referring there in verse 1 to these lawsuits. These are property court cases. These are civil cases, not criminal cases. Criminal cases are always prosecuted by the state. The Roman government would have prosecuted all criminal cases, as happens in the United States today. These are civil cases. The Corinthian believers are taking each other to secular courts over petty property issues, most likely motivated by greed and a desire to get rich. You know, churches are sued. Just Google that one sometime. Person sue church. And you'll come up with hundreds of millions of hits. You go, how come people sue churches so much? Greed. They know that Christians are not supposed to bring lawsuits against each other, but it doesn't stop carnal Christians from doing that on a regular basis. And that's unfortunate. Comes out of an impure motive inside. Ooh, well, it's not the church I'd be suing, but their insurance company. Really? Where do you think that billing would fall exactly? The saints will judge the world with Christ. I love in Matthew 19:28 where Jesus tells his disciples, I tell you, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That he told his specific 12 disciples. In 2 Timothy 2:12, Paul reminds his young protege, here's a trustworthy saying, if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. We'll be reigning and ruling over people in the millennial kingdom of Christ for 1,000 years. We will be his advocates. We will be his mayors and council members and judges and things like that. In Revelation 2:26, to the church at Thyatira, Jesus said, to him who overcomes, he's speaking to the church, and who does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father. So you and I will be ruling and reigning for him using his delegated authority. And you say, well, I'm not sure that I'm fit to be a judge over anybody. You will be. You will be equipped, I promise you that. Even the church at Laodicea was given this rich promise in Revelation 3:21. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. What you do from a throne is rule. Rule in righteousness. And then in chapter 20 and verse 4, John describes this scene. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. That will be you and I. Who will we judge? There will be some tribulation saints that walk into the millennial kingdom in their unglorified bodies, and they and their children and grandchildren, etc., will be repopulating the earth. We will be ruling and reigning over them. They will need government, they will need laws, they will need all of the things. Not only will we be judging these people in their unredeemed bodies in the kingdom, but we will be judging the angels in verse 3. How many of you feel competent to judge angels? We won't be judging good angels. They haven't done anything that deserves judgment. We're talking about fallen angels. They're the ones that are in need of judgment. They're the ones that have decided to forsake their first estate. In 2 Peter chapter 2, it says, if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment, if this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. Jude 6 tells us about these angels that left their first estate in verse 6 of the book of Jude. And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, that is in heaven, but abandoned their own home to side with Lucifer in his rebellion against God, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. Who's going to judge them? According to Corinthians, you and I. We will have the mind of Christ. We will do it in his name, by his power, his authority. None of our own, of course. Well, Paul, back in the text, in verse 4, brings up, if you have such disputes about these civil matters, these differences of opinion or property lines or unfair treatment of each other in a financial way, the least in the church, he says, are more qualified than the greatest of the unbelievers. Because they possess the Holy Spirit. They have the Bible to guide their decisions. They can use their spiritual gifts and exercise discernment and wisdom. They can pray and inquire of God. The pagans don't do any of those things. So even the least worthy person in the church is better equipped than the finest lawyer in America to adjudicate disputes amongst Christians. I don't know if you've ever had that privilege or responsibility where you were called to be a peacemaker. I've had a few occasions in the ministry where people have called me or businesses have called me and said, well, there's this outstanding issue. I think he owes me this and he says that. And we're both Christians, so we'd like a Christian to adjudicate this for us. I love being a part of that process. You can examine all of the evidence. We can pray together as brothers. We can consult the Word of God. We can ask the Holy Spirit for illumination. And in every single case, it's come out to everyone's satisfaction. I just love it when we involve God in the process. What parts of your lives does God want to be a part of? Every bit of it. Lord, what movie do you want me to watch? Lord, could you provide me a parking space at Walmart close to the front door? What should you pray about? There is nothing that you should not pray about. There should be a constant open line between you and God. It's like a cell phone conversation where you never hang up. There should be that constant asking and inquiring and praising Him and talking to. There should be that constant emphasis. That's what it is to focus on God. Not COVID-19, not whether we're going to lose our jobs or what the economy is going to look like in 3 months or whether our kids go back to school. Can I tell you? God already knows how it's all going to turn out. And He wants you to worry about what? Then why do we? Because we're lacking faith. Oh, ye of little faith. Oh, ye of little faith. This is a time of testing. COVID-19 is being used by God to test His people. Will you give way to fear or walk in faith? It's an option, either one. But it's a choice you have to make. I will focus in on Him or I will turn on the news and get bummed out every single night. I will see what God has for me or I will take things into my own hands. I want to render truly spiritual judgments in all things. Verse 7, the very fact that you have lawsuits among you means that you've already been completely defeated. We'll always be defeated when we give in to greed and anger and retribution, retaliation, unforgiveness. We'll always lose when we give way to those things. That's what generates those kind of lawsuits. Instead of practicing unselfishness and forgiveness and love, love, we'll get to that chapter here pretty quick. 1 Corinthians 13. Love which bears all things. Love which keeps no record of wrongs. Love which covers over a multitude of sins. That's the test before us. Will we pass that test? Well, Paul says it's better to be slighted than to take these matters before a secular court and have the church look so bad in the eyes of the world. Must not do these things. Verse 9, for Christians to sue each other is wicked, and Paul reminds us that the wicked, those who continue to practice such things, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Paul puts those who take advantage of other Christians or takes them to court in the same category as sexually immoral, adulterers, idolaters, prostitutes, pedophiles, thieves, greedy, drunkards, and homosexuals. Oh, my. I don't want to be a part of that list, and I know you don't either. Then let's, when tested on this issue, let's pass that test. Their actions indicate they don't know God. They've not been born again. Jesus, you'll remember, said to Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you can in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. You need to be born again. You need to think born again. Walk like you're born again. Nicodemus was as clueless as the secular courts of the world are today. Nicodemus was scratching his head. Well, how can a full-size, six-foot adult man enter his mother's womb again and be born again? That would be fairly uncomfortable for mom. If you think giving birth to an 8-pounder was tough, try giving birth to a 180-pounder. That would be a real nightmare. He was thinking in the flesh. He's thinking in the flesh. We're called to think upon in the spirit. I have to be born again spiritually. But verse 9 strikes me. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, verse 9 says, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male shrine prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Jesus said you could tell a tree by its fruit. These are people that continue to profligate this lifestyle. Three kinds of sexual immorality, porneia, is the original term, is mentioned here. Adulterers, male prostitutes, according to the Greek-English lexicon of the New Testament and other early Christian literature, it referred to soft, effeminate men and boys who allowed themselves to be misused homosexually for profit. Male homosexual offender is an interesting Greek word that means a man who voluntarily lies on the couch with another. He was a sodomite, a homosexual, a male who practices homosexuality. Paul lumps together and says, these people who continuously continue, translating the voice, tense, and mood, will not inherit the kingdom of God because they've focused on something else besides God. They are not a child of God, so they focus on these things and the indulgence of the flesh rather than who they could be in Christ Jesus. Now, some people say, Jesus never specifically condemned homosexuality anywhere in Scripture. Let me ask you this. Did Jesus ever condemn sin? Yes. Does he list homosexuality? Does the New Testament and the Old Testament consistently portray homosexuality as a sin? Yes. Then Jesus upheld the law in the Old Testament and upheld the Word of God in the New Testament. Thus, homosexuality is a sin that Jesus did address. Jesus constantly upheld the Old Testament as the Word of God, including the passages that demanded the death of homosexual offenders, like Leviticus 18, and again in chapter 20. It was a particular offense against God's natural created order. Does Jesus ever quote the Old Testament as authoritative? Time without number. If it is the Word of God, then it is still a sin, regardless of what society says about it today. Isn't it interesting that we tend to justify our sins if society says our sin is okay, then we're good with that, regardless of whether the Bible condemns it or not? I am greatly disturbed in my heart that, according to Barna, 50% of all Christians feel that homosexuality is a legitimate alternative lifestyle. 50% of all Christians have been deceived by the devil because that sin has been advocated by society. Society cannot tell us what sin is. Only the Word of God can do that. There is so much deception out there today in the church of how acceptable these sins are. Pornea in its various forms, sexual immorality, is mentioned 63 times in the Greek New Testament. How many times does he have to tell us it's wrong before we say it's wrong? Society will never say it's wrong. It will never say it's wrong. The Old Testament condemns the practice, as I said, as does Jesus. You say Jesus never condemned homosexuality? I guess they forgot to read Revelation 21, verses 7 and following, where Jesus said, he who overcomes will inherit all of this, and I will be his God. He will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, pornea, those who practice magical arts, the adulterers, idolaters, all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. It's wrong. It's always been wrong. It'll always be wrong. It is one sin among many that is condemned universally in the Bible, as are sins, many other sins of drunkenness and fornication. The list goes on and on and on. But he points out here in verse 11, and this really bears bringing out, and this is what some of you were, past tense. You may have done that before you came to Christ. Those were your BC days before Christ. That's not who you are. A dysfunctional and sinful past does not define who you are today. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Start thinking new. That's not you. Oh, I was abused as a child. Weren't we all? In one degree or another, did any of you have sinful fallen parents? Yeah, I did. Then, of course, you grew up in a dysfunctional home. Welcome to a dysfunctional world. That's who I was, not who I am. I'm a child of God. I will not be dictated by my sins of the past or my past failures. They do not dictate who I am now. I'm a child of God. As imperfect as I am, I'm so much better than I was 40 years ago. You should be jumping up and down and praising Jesus. That's what some of you, he says in verse 11, that's what some of you were. Past tense, not are. This is your former identity, not your present one. You have a new identity in Christ. And that's why I printed that paper out in the foyer for you. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17. We've got to walk in that new position, that new identity. I don't want to think like the old Jim Etheridge. I don't want to act like the old Jim Etheridge. I am a child of God. I'm forgiven. Not perfect, but forgiven. Cleansed of all of my sins. Praise the Lord. He saves, he sanctifies, he makes holy his people that have previously done such things as we see outlined in verses 9 and 10. Here's who you are. You're washed. You're sanctified. You're justified. That is who you are now. That's what he says. That's what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. Excuse me, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. That's your true identity. Sanctified. I'm set apart for God's purposes, not the world's. I'm set apart to think like God does on these issues, not the world or society. I can't look to them for my identity. Because you are, apart from your feelings to the contrary, washed and sanctified and justified, we should act like it. That's what all Paul's saying. Don't continue to act like the person you were. You're not that person anymore. You are blood-bought. You've been bought with a price, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't belong to yourself anymore. We are servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, and servants, the Old Testament or the New Testament term, doulos, slave. Slaves don't have rights, last I checked. I'm a slave. I'm a bond servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't have any rights. Thus, I have no right to take you to court. I have no right to say that sin is okay just because, well, it's legal in Colorado. Who gives a flip what's legal in Colorado? Is it okay by God's word? Does it build up, encourage, and edify me as a Christian? Or does it tend to tear me down? Does it take me into pharmakia or the abuse of drugs? Which in the New Testament, the word is associated with witchcraft and sorcery, because drugs of any kind were always used as an introduction into the occult. You say, yeah, but they've legalized it today. Idolatry and adultery is also legal. Do you think it's okay in God's sight just because Colorado says it's okay? In fact, go home and talk it over with your wife. Well, honey, you know, it's okay to commit adultery in the state of Colorado, so I assume it's okay with you, right? That will be a short and brief and very pointed discussion. So it's ludicrous then to say, to justify, well, I can get drunk because it's okay if I do it in my house, or I can get high on marijuana because it's legal in Colorado. None of those wash with God at all. These are abuses of this holy temple that he's called you to maintain. Paul must have been quite frustrated with the church at Corinth. He had loved them so much, taught them so well for 18 months. And he points out in verse 12, you know, here's how the justification thing. Well, it's legal today. It's legal in Colorado. So he says, you guys are saying at verse 12, you're saying, well, everything is permissible for me. Yeah, right, but not everything is to your spiritual benefit. The world may think it's a great thing to go out and party and get drunk and sleep around. Doesn't mean it's healthy for your spirit just because it's okay with the world. The world is on its way to hell. Understand that. You share no values with the world. None. None whatsoever. Everything is permissible for me, the Corinthians were saying. Yeah, but Paul says, yeah, but not everything is spiritually beneficial. I'm sure he was quoting some in the fellowship who boasted they had the right to do anything they want to because, hey, we got freedom, we're free in Christ Jesus. The downside is your freedom may not help your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul counters, but It may be legal in your society, but does it advance the causes of God in your life? Does it improve the integrity of your Christian witness? If it does, do it. If it doesn't, don't do it. Does it benefit the Christian's Holy Spirit-filled walk? Everything is permissible for me, Paul continued, verse 12, but I will not be mastered. Just circle that word, mastered by anything. I won't put myself in bondage to it. I won't put myself doing anything that is addictive in nature. Whether it's the abuse of alcohol or cigarettes or cigars or anything else, I'm not going to do the things that I know hurt my body. This is the temple of God. This is the temple of God. And the Holy Spirit just reminded me, Jim, you may not abuse any of those things, but do you tend to eat too much? No, I was born round. I've been perfecting the form ever since. I'm praying about it consistently, though. What he's saying is don't be mastered by these things. If it's addictive, you ought to walk away from it, man. Ought to run as fast as your feet will carry you away from it. You say, well, weed's not addictive, really? You want to think through that ignorant statement a touch more. Well, it's not a gateway drug. Oh, sure, I'm sure a lot of people just wake up in the morning and go, you know, I think I'll get strung out on black tar heroin today. That's cool. Nobody starts out doing that stuff. They work their way up to it. Starting off with, obviously, gateway drugs. I won't be mastered by anything except God. Here's the deal. Habits are reinforced through repetition. You get drunk once, there's a higher likelihood you'll get drunk next time. You keep doing that, and you're going to be getting drunk more and more frequently, or more frequently high. Well, it took this amount to get me high, and now it takes 10 times that amount to give me the same buzz. That's called addiction. It may not be physically addictive, but there is such a thing as psychological addiction that the medical experts will tell you is every bit as tenacious in getting a hold on you and mastering you. Through repetition, a habit is reinforced until it masters you. That's what Satan plies his way in. Society today, I know, has legalized many sins. That does not make it a gray area. That does not make it okay with God or beneficial to your Christian walk or marriage. In fact, you should ask your spouse this question, not infrequently. Is there anything I'm doing that's a real stumbling block to our marriage? Do you see any addiction in me, whether it's alcohol or marijuana or prescription drugs or a flirtatious manner, 1,000 other things? I think that's a good question. Now, you're going to have to give them some space to be honest. Well, you don't think there's anything wrong with me, honey, do you? That probably won't elicit a wonderful response. But if you sit down in meekness and humility in the Spirit of the Lord, and say, honey, do you think that there's anything in my life that is hindering my spiritual walk or affecting negatively our marriage? Now, I'll tell you why 50% of you won't do that today, because you're a coward and you don't want to give it up. You don't want to give up your sin. You don't want to give up that thing that has mastered you your whole life and you've justified dragging it into your new experience with Christ Jesus. You're not willing to give it up. That's why 50% of you won't even have the conversation. You're cowards. The Holy Spirit of God is among you today, wanting you to have that conversation with your spouse if you're married, or a significant other family member or tutor or overseer, anything like that. But you need some accountability. There's no accountability in church today. We hide stuff from each other. That's not healthy. Ask the question. And if you won't ask the question, your spouse is going to rat you out, and I'll hear about it next Sunday. They will call me. They all know my number. They got me on speed dial. Pastor Jim, he didn't do it. He didn't do it. He said he was going to do it. I told him, this is a problem, that's a problem, that's a problem. If it's a problem in your marriage, it's a problem. It's not a gray area. It's a problem. Get rid of it. Don't let it master you. The only thing you need to be mastered by is the Holy Spirit of God. You know, you ever tried to bathe a cat? We bathed a cat at my house the other day. That was plumb fun. They don't like it much, although the cat didn't kill me when it was all over. Remember, we bathed Max. Jenny was bathing Max over the house. And Pussycat, when it got out of the water, went. Dogs kind of get into the whole body thing. You know, they just kind of thrash the water everywhere. And we bathe this little mutt at my house regularly, too. And he does that. What some of us need to do is shake off our old habits just like that. Shake off religion. Shake off addiction. Shake off cigarettes. Shake off marijuana. Shake off a flirtatious spirit. Shake off that spirit of pharmakia, abuse of drugs of any kind. Shake off that stuff that hinders you in your spiritual walk. Do the kitty walk. Shake it off after the shower. Shake it off like a dog getting out of the bathroom, okay? Just shake it off. Don't make excuses for it. Don't say it's okay. We can learn a lot from our pet friends, can't we? Shake it off. Just shake it off. It doesn't serve God's purposes in your life. Christ died to set you free from these things. He died to set you free from these things. The hot button topics that are out there in the social circles today are not hot button topics with God. There's some things you can't say because you know it's going to be argumentative from the get-go. Christians shouldn't be known for being argumentative at all. I don't want to argue with anybody. I'll just give it to you. Yeah, whatever. Shake it off. Shake it off. Well, he continues on verse 13 with another Corinthianism, if you will, that made sense to the natural man who was living after the old nature, not the new one. Verse 13, food for the stomach and stomach for the food. In other words, gluttony is just fine. Just eat till you can't stand it anymore. Go throw up and come on back and let's do it again. But God will destroy them both. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord Jesus from the dead, and he will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Why would I want to pollute that? Why would I want to compromise that? This is the temple of his Holy Spirit. I need to treat it with respect. Not compromise. The body wasn't made for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. We're members of his body, verse 15. Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with one of those temple prostitutes that came down out of the higher ground of Corinth at night? No, never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? But Pastor Jim, it's legal in Nevada. You think that makes prostitution okay in God's sight? Do you know how many women are victimized by pimps in prostitution? Human trafficking, it's a horrible offense. The two shall become one flesh. You know, what he's saying is our bodies are destined for resurrection. Don't use them for immorality. The church is called the body of Christ so many times throughout the New Testament. It's not just the spirit, understand this, it's not just the spirit that Jesus died to redeem, but these bodies of ours as well. Be a good steward of your body. He came to redeem the whole person, body, soul, and spirit. The temple of Aphrodite atop Corinth at one time had 1,000 temple prostitutes that came down by night, encouraging people to tithe, they justified it because they said, well, it's legal here in Corinth, you know. And Paul said, you're a new creation in Christ Jesus. It is wrong. It is wrong. Verse 16, where he quotes that the two shall become one flesh. You know what? That was originally quoted by God in Genesis 2:24. Did you know it's mentioned four times in the New Testament? We're to be one flesh with our spouses, those of us that are married. But we're to be one flesh with the Lord. One in spirit with him. There's a higher union. That's what Paul's referring to here in verse 17. But the one who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit. There is a higher and more intimate union than marriage. That's the spiritual union that we have with Christ Jesus. I just love that. Here's a practical piece of advice. Verse 18. Flee from sexual immorality. Porneia is the Greek term. It refers to all manner of sex outside of marriage, whether it's graphic like pornography or otherwise. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but the one who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. Here's your highlighter passage. You are not your own. You were bought at a price. It cost Christ his life to redeem you and I. Therefore, honor God with your body. I love how he starts out in verse 18 because Timothy is told the same thing by Paul. Run. Run. When I was a kid, I used to love to run. We were poor enough. I didn't have a bicycle until we were ancient. And so I was a skinny, tall kid, and I could run like the wind, and I could run forever. Running from here to Pueblo just seemed like nothing to me. It was nothing. Do you remember that 1994 movie, Forrest Gump? I love that scene in here where his girlfriend says to him, "Run, Forrest, kid, run!" And he just takes off flying on down the road. Well, when tempted to sin or compromise, that's exactly what you and I should do. Lace up the Nikes, tie them on tight, and physically get out of that place. Physically remove yourself from that moment of temptation, that person, that drug dealer, that guy who wants the ex-alcoholic to take another drink. I don't often read the column, but I saw there was a number of years back an Ann Landers column, and she asked her readers the question, quote, "Has your sex life gone downhill since marriage?" One reader, a man 52 years of age from Newark, New Jersey, put it best, and he said, "Your question, has sex gone downhill since marriage, is an insult to those of us who have waited until marriage to have sex. You ought to tell your readers that if they don't eat the icing off the cake before dinner, they're more likely to enjoy dessert more afterwards." That's well put. Well put. But in a sexually promiscuous society today, the vast majority of teenagers have had a sexual encounter before leaving high school. The majority of them before leaving junior high. Paul told his young protege, Timothy, flee, literally run from the evil desires of youth, 2 Timothy 2:22. In his first epistle, Paul said, "But you, O man of God," speaking to Timothy, and that's, by the way, Timothy's real identity. "You're a man of God." That's who you are, Timothy. You're a man of God, 1 Timothy 6:11 and 12. "Oh, you, O man of God, flee from all of this stuff that's practiced in the world, and instead pursue righteousness and godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith." It's a fight. It's a battle every day. I gave you that. But haven't we been given, according to Ephesians, weapons of warfare to be used in this? Aren't we given the sword of the Spirit, the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of His righteousness, the belt of truth? We've been given all that we need to be successful in this battle, this spiritual campaign, if you will. Verse 19 reminds me, since my body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, when I sin against Him, I grieve Him. I don't make Him mad. I grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Ephesians 4:30 tells us you can only grieve a person. Holy Spirit's not a force. May the force be with you. That's not totally unbiblical. He is the third person of the Trinity. Let's treat Him with respect and dignity. But when I sin in the ways that the Corinthian church was, it grieves the heart of God. That's why I don't want to do it. 1 Peter 2:9 reminds me, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light." That's who we are, dear friends. That's who we are in Christ Jesus. This is why we conduct ourselves the way we do. This is why we honor God because I'm a chosen person. I am part of a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Holy, by the definition of the word, means separated from the way the world thinks and acts. I don't think like the world. I don't get my morals from the world. The world has, have you noticed, lost its moral compass. It's not just Johnny Depp in the Pirates of the Caribbean that follows a broken compass. That's the world in a nutshell. Honor, therefore, verse 20 wraps up, therefore honor God with your body. How? Well, I'll tell you how not. Not by excuse, not by justification or feeding the flesh, but by denying the flesh, calling sin, sin, and humbly seeking the Lord with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. God expects godliness from us. Did you know that? You cannot be godly unless you're separated from this sinful and fallen world. Be godly. You and I should have values that have nothing in common with the world's. But if something is mastering you, if something has got its claws deep into your heart, if something is so vitally important to you that you'd rather die than give it up, then that's something that needs to be conquered in Jesus' name. Do you love that thing more than Jesus Christ? Is that more important to you that we'll forsake everything and anything to pursue that activity of ours, our sinful fallen nature? God expects godliness from us and not justification or excuse. What Paul's saying in this chapter is everything has a price. Actions and the price that you pay for it. If you sin, the result is always going to be bondage. You start bringing up lawsuits in the body of Christ, it's always going to lead to divisions and hurt feelings and offense. You give way to sexual immorality and you tolerate that, then fellowship and oneness with God are going to be broken. You can't serve two masters. His divine presence drives out sin. But understand this, sin drives out his divine presence. Any compromise with the flesh or with the world, any compromise at all, will compromise your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. So get rid of the old things with the old yeast is one way that Scripture tells us. Get rid of the old way of life. Romans 12, 1 and 2 is something I'd sure like to wrap up with because I think it's the clarion call to the church today. As Paul writes, the church at Rome, and it was known as a center of wickedness throughout the whole empire. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, a verse you know well, in view of God's mercy, and I'm going to interpret the voice tense and mood of the original language, to consistently and constantly offer your bodies as living sacrifices. Continuously and constantly. Offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. Doesn't matter what's legal in Colorado. That is irrelevant. The only thing that is relevant is the Word of God. The work of the Holy Spirit of God inside of me, conforming me to the Word of God. Do not conform any longer. Stop being conformed any longer to the pattern of this world. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's where the battleground is. What's really important to you? Is it God above all else? And is that best seen in your actions? Then you'll be able to approve and attest what God's will is, his good and pleasing and perfect will. First things first. It's Jesus without holding anything back. It's Jesus, it's Jesus. It's not justification. It's about having frank conversations in our homes and in our communities. Accountability with each other. We should be encouraging each other to increasing godliness. You shouldn't be offended if I come into your space sometime and say, you got to give this up. This is way too important to you. You got to stop doing that. That's compromise sexually. The drugs that you say are legal in Colorado, you got to stop abusing that. You got to stop that drunkenness, that flirtation, prostitution, whatever else it is that has a hold of your life, whatever has an addictive mastery over you. You got one master. His name is Jesus. Tolerate no other. Tolerate no other. Take every thought captive and make it obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where the battle is first fought. It's first fought. You can win that victory by taking captive every thought and making it obedient to Christ Jesus. The issue is Jesus. All of this world's problems are solved in Jesus. Spiritual problems demand spiritual answers. The world has a cancer, and it's called sin. And it's played out every night, every single stinking night on the national news, and I'm tired of hearing about it. It gives glory to Satan and none to Jesus. What they need is Jesus Christ. Then I won't have to worry about what city got burned down this week or what statues got yanked down or who got shot in the head in Chicago. I won't have to worry about any of those things when Christ comes to rule and reign. People need the Lord, and until then, they're going to act like the devil. The answer is Jesus. We can't get sidetracked these last days as to what the real issues are. Well, we've got systemic problems here. Yeah, it's called sin. What's the answer to sin's mastery over the world today? Jesus. The world needs Jesus. So I want to do my part of putting Jesus out there and saying, you know, nobody's happy with this anarchy, this burning things down, endless riots, 60 straight days in different cities around America where protests are going on. Really? How about we turn people on to Jesus instead? I think that will affect more change. Understand this one man, Jesus, one man with a 3.5-year ministry did more to change the outcome of this world than any man who has ever lived. He's accomplished more than all of the wars, all of the armies, all of the politicians, all of the rhetoric, all of the anarchy, all of the protests. He's accomplished more in 3.5 years than the entire world has pursuing its ends by its means. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not fleshly. They're not the same weapons of warfare that the world commonly engages in. But we have the ability to tear down strongholds. Dear friends, that's where it begins, pulling down the strongholds in our own lives and then encouraging that freedom in other people. Let Jesus be Lord of all. Let him tear the things out of your heart that don't advance his purposes in your life. Does that just make sense? Let Jesus tear the things out of your heart that do not advance his purposes in your life. So, who's going to fight me on this morning? Who wants to do the glare at Pastor Jim thing? Can't make me. Jesus can. I'm going to pray he busts you 9 ways to Sunday. Battle's not between you and me. The battle belongs to the Lord. That's what the words say. Stand at closing prayers. The band comes up. Heavenly Father, set us free once again. You died to set the captives free, Lord Jesus. You have unshackled us from the sins that once bound us, and we must not go back to that lifestyle. We must not go back as a dog returns to its vomit or a pig to its wallowing. We must not go back nor justify the sins of the flesh that the world says is just okay today. That's just fine. Nothing wrong with that. I hear things coming out of Christians' mouths these days that speak more of compromise than holiness. I don't want to hear that, Lord. I want every one of us to live for you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, not to indulge the flesh, not to entertain it, not to justify it, certainly not to do the things that the world does, the way the world does it. Paul rebukes a church for taking each other to secular courts, and yet today there is such a tendency for us to take things into our own hands, for us to fail to see the spiritual nature of the battle that is out there before us. The major networks are clueless as to the spiritual needs of the people that we see on those TV screens, nightly news broadcast by nightly.